Will you bow with me and let's pray for a moment, please? Our Heavenly Father and Holy God, we bow our hearts and lives before You and You alone. We do ask that You speak to each of us. You speak to us collectively and individually. And may even now we open our hearts and our lives to hear and do as Jesus said, to let these things sink deep down into us. And Lord, I know when we gather there are a multiplicity of needs and in our hearts, and so I pray that beyond anything that I could do or think of, that Your Word through Your Holy Spirit would minister to each life in a very personal way, to draw us closer to You, to give us hope, encouragement in discouraging times, strength in our weak moments, greater dependence upon You and love for You. So in our lives and the life of this church, may this be a day that we honor You, we focus upon You, and You are pleased with our hearts and how You change us this day. In Christ's worthy name, amen. I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're a guest, we're studying through the book of Matthew. And the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, or this is the fourth message. So we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' longest sermon that He gave. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because He was probably standing on the side of a small hill or small mountain while He spoke to throngs of people. We saw in verse 3, the first beatitude, we're looking at the 10 beatitudes, and we saw the first one, and it was blessed, or happy is the idea of the word. Happy are the poor, and that is the poor in spirit, those that come knowing we're spiritually bankrupt. God takes that and turns it into happiness. And He says, happy are those who mourn, and mourning over our sin and coming to God about our sin and depending upon His mercy, and happiness flows from that. So we come to the third one today, and it is no less perplexing to the natural mind than those two. I mean, He says, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those that mourn. That's counterintuitive to the human understanding. And this one is the same way. Happy are they that are gentle, or happy are those that are gentle. So let me set the stage how the Jews would have been generally listening to what He has said thus far and what He's saying in the Beatitudes. The Old Testament, as you well know, there were prophecies about Christ coming. There are hundreds of prophecies. Some of them spoke of Him coming as a servant, suffering, meek, and humble, while others speak of Him coming as a king, setting up the Davidic kingdom, ruling, reigning with great authority, smiting His enemies. They did not understand or see that there were two comings. We now know the first coming is that of the servant, and the second is the coming of the king. But they did not see that. They just saw all of these prophecies. So rather than letting them stand as they were and letting God sort it out as He did, the Jews began to allegorize all of the verses that prophesied the Messiah would suffer, be smitten, be humble, and of course would die. And they allegorized them and applied them to themselves, so that Israel became the suffering servant. Israel was the one that was smitten by her enemies. Israel was the humble one. And all of the verses that spoke to him being a king and conquering, they let those apply to the Messiah. So in the time that Jesus came, Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire, which they sorely detested. And Rome had taken the authority of life and death away from the nation of Israel, which had been given to them by God. So they were looking for the Messiah to come and to break the bonds of Rome and to set them free. So while it was meant in a very different way, this is the way they perceived what was being said. So you have John the Baptist, he comes on the scene, and he's kind of the transitionary prophet. Remember, 400 years the heavens have been silent. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus comes on the scene, is baptized, and the heaven's silence is broken, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," meaning giving his stamp of approval on the Messiah. And then the next thing was Jesus was to go into the wilderness, and if you will, hand-to-hand combat with Satan. But again, notice this combative environment. And then when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he comes preaching precisely what John had preached, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he began to do miracles, supernatural things no one had ever done like he did. He began to heal the sick. He began to deliver the demoniac, which again was a combative role of him having power over the domain of Satan and darkness. And chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And great multitudes followed him." Because you see, they were seeing someone who could throw off the yoke of Rome. And he had power over sicknesses, power over the seas, and he had power over the demons of hell. So when he came to the Sermon on the Mount and they're all gathered, generally speaking, they were looking for him as the King, the Messiah, to lay out the inauguration of the kingdom. He did, but it was a spiritual kingdom, not the political kingdom they were looking at. So the first beatitude, when he says happy, well, that would have said, happy are you? That would have fit. They would have wanted to be happy, so they're probably listening very well. And then he said, "Are the poor in spirit?" That didn't fit real well. And then he said, "Happy are those who mourn, who weep." That didn't fit real well. And now he says, "Happy are the gentle." How does a gentle leader and an army of gentle people throw off the yoke of Rome? So everything he's saying is contrary to what they had come to believe and what they were looking for, that he was the political Messiah. So his popularity at the time that he's given the Sermon on the Mount is somewhere between peaking and plummeting. So that brings us to this third beatitude and verse 5. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll look at it in two parts as we've done each of them. He said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." So first, notice the condition of happiness that we've seen. Blessed are the gentle. And again, the word blessed means to be happy. Happy are the gentle. The word, the Greek word for gentle is praus. P-R-A-U-S. Praus. It has the idea of course, being gentle. You may have a Bible that translates it meek, and that is fine as well. It is the idea of mild. Blessed are the mild. We might even say, blessed are the considerate. So if you were looking at it, at dealing with an animal, you might say, blessed are the tame, those that have been tamed. And looking at a human, you might put in an overarching term, blessed are the benevolent, those that are giving and caring and kind and gentle and meek. A good practical definition, and if you've ever heard anybody expound on this particular word, you've probably heard it used, but it's very good. All the words I gave you are words that it should be translated. But it's the idea of power under control. That's what the word gentle, or sometimes translated meek, means. It's power that's under control. That power comes out in the right way at the right time, but it's under control by the individual. So a horse is a great example. Horses have enormous power. Enormous power. What they can do, particularly if you walk too close behind one that's not friendly. They have enormous power. But they're of little use to anybody when they're what we call wild. You can't use them. You can't do anything with them. You can't even approach them. So they're wild. They have enormous power, but that's all there is. So what we do is we call about taming them. And when a horse is tame, we say, no, you can come up to him. He's a gentle horse, right? You can take one of these big, strong, powerful animals that used to you couldn't get near. After they're tame, a little child can walk up and pet them. You can put a child on their back and they'll ride. You know why? They're gentle. But here's the deal. They still have the same power they had when they were wild. The same strength is there. But it's under control. That's the idea of gentle. It's not losing it. It's not being disempowered. But it's that power is under control. Jesus is the greatest example of that. In Matthew 11:29, speaking of himself, he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And Isaiah said of him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not going to be one shaking the cages of everybody, or crying for his own rights. So gentleness in its inceptive understanding is a gentleness toward God. So before it's a gentleness towards others, it's a gentleness that we have towards God. And Christ was perfectly gentle, meaning that all he desired to do was the will of the Father. So it is obeying God rather than rebelling. So God has a will for Christ, and he was gentle towards God in that all he desired to do was that will. And so with us, there is a will of God for our life, and gentleness is to desire to do that will. Rebellious is using our power and authority, and we become unusable. So, when we're gentle before God in the right understanding of the word, then we can be rightly gentle towards other people. But first, it is a gentleness towards God and rightly related to him. Listen to this passage speaking of Christ from Isaiah the prophet in chapter 50, verse 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned my back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out my beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That was Jesus' meekness towards the will of God, even though it encompassed, literally, we see the movies where they beat him and did all that, but they literally pulled his beard out of his face. In Isaiah 53:7, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, his gentleness was towards the will of God. This was the will of God for his life. It had nothing to do with them deserving it. And they surely didn't deserve gentleness from him. But he gave them gentleness. In Matthew 27:12, he was accused by the chief priests and the leaders, and it says, and he answered them not. In Luke 22:7, he says, I am among you that like one that serves. Imagine that. The creator of the universe. He says, I'm a servant. And then in John chapter 13, he got down and he began to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. In Matthew 23:34, those that had meant him the most harm and were doing the most hellish things to him, he said, Father, would you forgive them because they don't really understand what they're doing? To be like Christ, we've got to be gentle. It's the devil's lie that happiness comes by defending yourself, by proving yourself right, by defending your reputation, by making sure that people get straight who you really are. Happiness comes from being gentle towards the will of God and gentle towards those who spitefully use you. In Philippians 2:7 of Christ, it says, and he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the death on the cross. He made himself like that, of no reputation. We think that having a good reputation is what makes us happy. No, because you're always defending it. He chose to give up his reputation. Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 2:23. And who, when he was reviled, and reviled is a word that means slandered. Who, when he was slandered, he slandered not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. You see, meekness and gentleness, as laid out in the Scripture, is towards God. It is giving up our prerogatives, our privileges, our rights, our reputation for the will of God. He gave up all of that, and he gave up defense of himself. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So think about, for us, poor in spirit. And we saw that is the word poor there is the idea of being spiritually bankrupt. So we come before God, poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. God, I want to give you all I have. We don't have anything. We're bankrupt. We're pleading for something, but we have nothing to give. And then the second is, happy are they that mourn. Happy are they that recognize their sin and the sinfulness of it, because they mourn over it and they find forgiveness. And then we live lives that are gentle or meek, and we surrender to whatever God has for our life. It begins at salvation, poor in spirit, mourning over our sin. But that really characterizes the rest of our life, that we're always recognizing, no matter if we've served God for 20 years. We have nothing innately to offer. And we still should be even more broken over our sin, because we're closer to Him. And we see it for the sinfulness that it really is, at least in a greater degree. And we walk every day gentle. We're gentle towards His will. We're not rebellious. Whatever He has for me and whatever He has for you, those can be very different things subjectively. But we're all right with that. Why? Because I give up my rights. I give up my prerogatives. I give up my privileges. I give up my plans. I give up my life. I am yours. So, to be gentle like Christ, that's what He's calling us to be. If you want me to be a servant, it's okay, God. If that's all I am, is just a servant of somebody, that's all right. This is the whole idea. The Bible never was condoning slavery in the first century. What it was saying is, be content. It is Christianity that actually overthrew the bonds of slavery. But it was that if you're a servant, be content. God, if this is where you have me at this moment, all right. If it's to forgive someone that doesn't deserve it, okay. If I'm mistreated, it's all right because I died to myself. It's kind of hard to mistreat a dead person. If I'm slandered, I don't want to revile back, but I want to be gentle. And by the way, when they're slandering us, they're slandering our reputation. And when you die in Christ, you don't have a reputation. When we're trying to defend our reputation, that's the very thing He gave up when He became gentle. Don't worry about your reputation, worry about your character. That's what you really are. When we suffer, we don't threaten back, and neither did He. Why? Because the Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." You cannot even begin in this life or the one to come to inflict hurt on someone for what they've done, comparing to God. And there's an interesting phrase there. It says, leave space for wrath. God, I'm off of it. And I leave that to You. So God, I'm Yours. Not my reputation, Your reputation. Not my plans, Your plan. Not my privileges, Your privilege. You tell me what it is. You want Him to pluck my beard out of my face? Okay. You see, when we come to Christ, all our rights really have been nailed to the cross. And we're dead in Him. So meekness is the idea of being gentle towards God. We're not the stallion that's rebelling. But the power's still there. But it's under control by the Spirit and the Word of God. And when we do that, we will be gentle and can be gentle towards others. And the reason sometimes we can't be gentle towards those that offend us and those that hurt us is because we're not really gentle towards God. We're not satisfied with His will and His prerogatives and His reputation being the focus of our heart. Now let me tell you that meekness is not shyness or timidity. We so often, particularly in our therapeutic culture, we confuse personality traits with spiritual issues. You can be shy and be rebellious towards God. You can be shy and think evil in your heart towards the people that hurt you, but you're just shy. Now, a shy, timid person can be gentle biblically. But because you're shy or timid doesn't make you gentle in a biblical sense. It doesn't mean that you are a nice person. Some people are just nicer than others. They are. You know that. Unless you're one of the mean people. But there's just mean people and nice people. And there's a continuum. And it depends on the day. But some people are just nice. But that doesn't mean they're gentle. They're just nice. They're nicer than somebody else you know. But you can be a nice person, not gentle towards the will of God in your life. And therefore, whatever you're showing to someone is not this spiritual gentleness. It doesn't mean someone that has no spiritual convictions. I mean, you could blaspheme Christ, you could split a church, you could do anything you want. You can use God's name in vain and they're not bothered by any of it. So they're what we call spiritual wimps. They're really self-absorbed and they don't care about spiritual things. We know in John chapter 2, and it may have been on two different occasions, that Jesus went into the temple, made a whip, turned over the tables, and ran people out, grown men who were corrupting the temple of God, merchandising people. Literally, it had become a den of thieves, he said. So he ran them out. So he apparently had some physical abilities. He was a carpenter's son, probably did that as a living. But he also, the spiritual power that he had, but it was unleashed against those who were destroying the holiness of God's things. And in verse 18 in John chapter 2, the only thing they can respond, they can't stop him. They just say, "Who gave you this authority?" That was their response. So he wasn't a wimp. He relentlessly denounced the hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel, which literally hurled him into dangerous situations. And he did it over and over. He pronounced judgment upon anyone who distorted in any way the Word of God. He was anything but weak. He had supernatural strength on top of all that. Divine, he said, "Don't you know I can call a dozen legions of angels? Don't you know I have that power?" Why did he not do it? Because it was a power under control. He was meek before the will of God, and that was not the will of God for him at that life. So you see that that illustration of the horse is a great example, and the example is the strength that's under control. It's still there. He still had it, but he only used it as the Father wanted him to. Jesus never was defending himself, but he was the dauntiest defender of the holiness and the sacredness of God and the truthfulness of the Word of God. So he was constantly undaunted in his defense of God, and yet he's the one that willingly gave his life and let them abuse him in any way that they wanted. So righteous indignation is when we are angered because people are profaning the holy, the name of God, the person of God, the church of God, the people of God. It is an unrighteous anger when the profaning or slandering is against us personally, when they're hurting us personally. It's not very hard to tell the difference. So meekness doesn't mean a person that has no conviction and doesn't stand. So just to kind of give you some negative and positive ideas very quickly. Negative: do not worry about your reputation. The more you serve God and the more visible you become, the more that's attacked. Do not defend yourself. If you get on a circle of defending yourself, you'll never count for God. Do not fight for your rights. Do not fight and rebel against the will of God for your life. But do defend the holiness and the work of God. Do control your temper. Do control your tongue. Do resist temptation. Do give yourself to the will of God gladly. Do be gentle and kind toward others, even those who mean you harm. And do focus on building your spiritual character And by the way, if we do that, we won't have time to worry about our reputation. Joseph was abused by his brothers, and yet God took that and turned it around and honored him, and God was honored by him. So meekness comes about when a person is right towards God and desirous and gentle towards what God is asking us to do. It also, this gentleness that we're talking about, is a sign that we're right with God. Colossians 3:12 says, "And put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience." It's a sign of our calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Walk worthy of your calling with all humility and gentleness and patience." It is a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We call it being filled, or the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22-23. "For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control." You see, what we see in the world is that people become more impertinent and insolent or boorish, rude and crude and demanding. And we are not to be swept into that environment, but we are to stand as representatives of God and expressing gentleness. Doesn't mean you don't have convictions. Doesn't mean you don't stand for those. Doesn't mean, but the way we do it does really matter. So happy are we when we are gentle towards the will of God and therefore gentle towards others. And then notice the second part, the consequence of the meekness. He says, "They will inherit the earth." At the time he's saying that, and all of the throngs of people would have been there, the poor and the meek in Israel did not own the land, much like today. The poor didn't own. But he said, those that are gentle towards the will of God, and they walk in gentle lives, he said, they're going to inherit all of the land, all of the earth. Because that's the promise of eternity. And what he's saying is pride and harshness in this life, and trampling and stomping and putting yourself forward first. You inherit the land, the power in this life, but you lose it in the future. But he says, those that are gentle towards the will of God and they'll be gentle towards others, they will inherit it all, have dominion. So what does it mean? It means to do the will of God for our life, but it's according to the Scripture for all of us. But then God leads us in different directions, and he puts you over here and you over here, and he gives you this opportunity and this one, and you go through this trial and this person goes through that trial, and none of them are the same. And a gentleness is saying, okay, God, this is what you've called me to do. This is what you want me to do. This is where you have me, and I'm all right with that. So the question is, did you really nail your rights to the cross? And will we really bow? And it should stop us and cause pause when we think of him saying this, and it would have been counter to what many, maybe most, would have been looking for. But he went to the heart of the issue. So we might say, it wasn't over prosperity, it wasn't over winning this or winning that, it wasn't over whether you're in this church or not. It is about your relationship with God. And the first three things he deals with, whether it's in salvation or serving God, no one comes to God truly and is saved unless they recognize they are spiritually bankrupt. May not use those words, but one thing they know is they've encountered the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God illuminating their sins, and they're standing in the presence of a holy God, and they have not one thing to offer. That is a part of salvation. Blessed are they who recognize that standing before God, you are spiritually bankrupt. You know why you can never be happy till you have that? Because you never come to salvation. You come to baptism, you come to church, you come to church fellowship, you come to a better life, you come to some principles you can apply every day, but you never come to know God. And that's where true happiness lay. Blessed are they that mourn. We're not coming to God because we failed, or marriage failed, or job failed, or messed up on our finances, or somebody didn't like us and it hurt us, and that may be a part of what God uses to show us that happiness isn't found in this life. But that's not why we're coming. We're mourning over our sin, before God. At that moment of salvation, it's like you and God are the only ones in the room. And what you're overwhelmed is, you're spiritually bankrupt, and the only thing you're bringing to Him is your sin. And we mourn and weep over it. And through that comes salvation, because we are in that being gentle to the will of God in salvation. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever calls or believes, doesn't matter. But that's where it all begins. You can't bypass the cross. So when we're gentle towards the will of God, we accept the call to salvation. We accept that we're sinners, that there's none righteous, none that does good. There's nothing we have to offer. Doesn't matter our family heritage or anything. And we're gentle towards Him. And when we're saved, this particularly is prominent when you're an adult, because a child has a kind of a tender heart in areas that adults don't. We become a little harder. But you know what happens when you see an adult? All of a sudden, even family members they don't like, and somebody, they begin to worry about their salvation. They begin to worry because they don't know God. You see the gentleness coming out of them towards somebody that may have done them wrong. And every day we serve God, if we want to honor Him and we want to know Him, and if we want to live truly happy lives, every day, Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt on my own. I don't have any more cash today than I had yesterday, spiritually speaking. I haven't accumulated cookies along the way. I have nothing. And I weep for my failures. I often hear people saying they have no regrets. I may be wrong on this. This is me personally telling you. I have a little bit of a problem with that. Because if I look at my life, and maybe if you look at your life, I regret that I haven't been as faithful to God as I could have been. I regret every failure. I regret not taking opportunities. I regret not trusting. So I don't have a regret that depresses me. I'm happy in Christ. But I have a lot of regret. So I hear people who say they have no regret. I just don't know what to think. Maybe I know what being forbearing, I kind of understand. They're trying to say they've tried to be faithful and everything. But when you're looking at God, it's just kind of hard to come up with that unless you're Jesus to me. And then we're just gentle every day. Lord, I just want Your will today. I don't know what that encompasses. Who You want in my life. What difficulties are going to come. Was somebody going to drop some kind of emotional bomb on me? Is something going to come out of the dark and hit me? I don't know, Lord. But what I want is a gentleness towards Your will. And so that when that comes along, I can be gentle towards them. Will you bow your head? Have you ever come to the place where you knew you were spiritually bankrupt? You came before Him and mourned over your sin. And you were gentle towards His will. And He said, you've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And you recognize there was nothing you could do. All our works are filthy rags before Him. And you just cried out for mercy. and He met you there and transformed your life. He'll do that. But you have to come in the way that He said, as the person He says, that is spiritually bankrupt and mourning and embracing His will. And those of you that know Christ, you may be going through a difficult time or you don't understand some things. Please, my beloved friend, be gentle towards God. For whatever you go through today, whatever you sacrifice, whatever your loss you think it is, whatever hurt it is, if you're gentle towards Him, He, in the most amazing way that you cannot figure out, will turn it. One day, you'll be praising Him. Believe it or not.